chapter of Hebrews. And this morning we'll be looking at verses 13 through 18. Hebrews chapter 6, starting in verse 13, and I'll read down again through verse 18. And again, I'll be reading from Holy Scripture, so please give very careful attention to the reading of God's Holy Word. For when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply you. And so, having waited patiently, or patiently waited, he obtained the promise. For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as confirmation is an end of every dispute. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. Well, as you recall, Hebrews is written primarily to Jews who have come to faith in Jesus Christ, but some of them are being tempted to fall back into Judaism, to leave Jesus Christ, to go back under the shadows of the law, if you will, to seek forgiveness through animal sacrifices, to seek a high priest who is flawed and certainly doomed to die as their hope. And so they're being tempted to leave Christ and to go back under the law of Moses as a means of salvation. Some have already fallen away. He addressed those in chapter 6, primarily in verses 4 through 8. Some have already abandoned the faith. And though the author in general is confident of their salvation, he is concerned that some still may be on that edge, that may be being tempted to fall away from Christ and follow those other people who have fallen away. And so the whole book is designed to address these Jewish believers, to buttress their faith and confidence in Jesus Christ. He started out by drawing attention to the fact that Christ is superior to the angels. He's not an angel. He's more than a man. He is God in human flesh. He is the Lord God. He is Yahweh. He is Elohim. He is the creator of all things. And so he begins by setting forth the exalted glory of Christ. He is the radiance of the glory of the Godhead. He's not an angel. He is superior to the angels. Because many of the early Jews had started worshiping the angels and putting a great deal of religious emphasis upon them as their Messiah and leaders, etc., etc. He went on to show that Christ is superior to Moses, and he's the perfect high priest who alone can lead us into the promised land and give us that everlasting rest that was promised to all of God's children. He's the high priest who's made propitiation for the sins of his people. And so he's tried to point out to them that Christ is superior to anything that Judaism could ever offer. He's exhorted them in chapter 5 that some of them have become dull of hearing, that they need to relearn the ABCs of the Christian faith, that they should be teachers, but they have need to be instructed again of the very foundational basics of Christianity. He's exhorted them in chapter 6, verse 1, to press on to maturity, to make their calling and election sure. And all of this, he's trying to encourage their faith and build their faith, to move those who are on the fence, off of the fence, to a firm commitment to following Jesus Christ. Not to be led astray by going back to Judaism, but to follow Christ with all of their hearts. So he's exhorted them to press on to maturity. He's also exhorted them in verse 11 of chapter 6 to diligently strive after that full assurance of hope until the end. And then he says in verse 12, this is how you do it. This is how you grow in your assurance of salvation. This is how you move in the direction of pursuing Christ and making certain of your salvation so that you're not being tempted to fall away. And in verse 12, he exhorts them to strive to realize this full assurance of hope as they do not become sluggish, in verse 12, but are imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. In other words, he says, I want you to get off the edge, get off the fence, move towards Christ, make your salvation certain, and one of the ways you do that is to imitate those godly people that walked by faith and patience in standing on the promises of God. From verse 12, he now launches into one of the Bible's prime examples of someone who had faith and patience and inherited the promises of God that he referred to in verse 12. And that is Abraham. Abraham basically will dominate the theme of verses 13 through 18. He will come back again in chapter 11. There'll be more verses in chapter 11, the great hall of faith, devoted to Abraham than any other person in chapter 11. He will dominate that chapter because Abraham, when you think of Abraham, though he was not a perfect man, he was a man who learned how to wait upon God and stand on the promises of God, even when the circumstances of his life were extremely difficult. So what he's going to do in verses 13 through 18 is use Abraham as an example to encourage us who are the heirs of the promise to learn to wait upon God, to stand on the promises of God, and inherit the blessings. So he wants to encourage us to learn to wait upon God like Abraham learned to wait upon God. And we need that encouragement just like Abraham did. Because oftentimes waiting upon God to fulfill a promise is one of the most challenging, difficult, potentially discouraging and depressing experiences we can have in our Christian life. It's wanting a blessing from God that you believe you have a right to because God has promised that to us. And you're praying for it and you're looking to God for it and it has not yet come. And so our faith is tested and waiting upon God becomes difficult. And sometimes if God delays giving that blessing, our faith can begin to doubt and our faith can begin to stray. And we might even begin to wonder, does God really even exist? And is God really true to His Word? And our faith can be challenged because we're waiting and we've been waiting year after year sometimes and God has not answered. And the author realizes that. And he knows that we need encouragement for our faith to grow, to learn to wait upon God and to see our assurance of salvation grow. And so, with that in mind, he now brings to us Abraham. There are several things that we will look at in this particular passage. We're going to see encouragement to wait on God. We're also going to see the primary example of waiting on God in this passage is Abraham. We'll also look at some practical ways of how we're to wait upon God. And then finally, we'll see the blessing of waiting upon the Lord. Well, let's see some of the encouragement to wait upon God that the author gives to us. Look at verse 13 and 14 again. For when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply you. Notice several encouraging things here to teach us to wait upon God and to stand on the promises of God. The first one is simply that God made a promise to Abraham. He said in verse 14, I will surely bless you and I will surely multiply you. Notice the great emphasis that's here. Not only does he say, I will bless you, I will multiply you, but I will surely bless you. The way this is emphasized in the original language, both in the Hebrew and in the Greek that he's quoting here, is by taking the verb and repeating it. Literally, it'd be something like this. Blessing, I will bless you. Multiplying, I will multiply you. And by repeating the verb, the way we translate that's rough English translation, but we bring it over with great emphasis. I will surely bless you. I will surely multiply you. Because God wants there to be no doubt in the mind of Abraham that he will fulfill his promise. And Abraham can stand on the promises of God. That God promised it, and it will in fact come to pass. This promise in verse 14 is indicated by the word bless and multiply. He will bless you. God will bless Abraham. He'll become a blessing to all the nations of the earth. He will multiply him by giving him a physical seed. And that's not only a physical seed, but also the spiritual seed. And so God has promised that he would bless Abraham. And ultimately, through Abraham's physical seed would come the Messiah, who would provide everlasting salvation for any sinner who turns to him. Of course, this all was fulfilled beginning with Isaac. And the physical seed was the key, but again, it was just merely leading up to the son of Abraham, the seed of Abraham, Jesus Christ, who would become the Savior of his people. So there's the promise. But also notice in verse 13, there's the emphasis that God also swore. He swore, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself. Now hold your place in Hebrews 6 and turn all the way back to Genesis chapter 22. Because not only did God promise to Abraham these blessings, he also swore to him or made an oath that he would fulfill these blessings to Abraham. Look at Genesis chapter 22, and starting in verse 15, says, Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, Indeed, I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your seed shall possess the gates of their enemies. And in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. So notice in verse 17, that's what the author of Hebrews is quoting in chapter 6 of his book. But notice here in verse 16, Genesis 22, 16, God says, By myself I have sworn. So in addition to the promise, God also made an oath. He also swore to Abraham that he would bless him and multiply him. Now God did not swear or take an oath because there was any defect in his character like there is with man. He swore because he wanted to condescend to the weaknesses of Abraham's faith. He wanted to add some kind of additional assurance that Abraham could understand that this promise would be fulfilled. That he could stand on the promises of God. That God's word, God's promise would come to pass. I mean, God doesn't need to swear. His yes is yes, his no is no. He can never lie. He can never speak in double talk. There's no need for God to ever swear. He never needs to take an oath like men do. But he did it to condescend to the weakness of Abraham. Now, but in doing this, when God swore, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by his own character. He swore by himself because there's no one greater than God. If you're in back in Hebrews 6 again, and if you drop down to verse 16 and 17, this is what the author emphasizes again. He says, "For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as confirmation is an end of every dispute. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath." So God swore, or God gave an oath to Abraham in addition to the promise, so that he could convince and add persuasiveness to Abraham in light of the weakness of his faith and the weakness of his heart. Now, when we swear, fickle man, when we have to go to extra measures to convince someone that we're telling the truth, we have to sometimes swear. Christ, of course, denounced the Pharisees for all the hoopla that they would do, and they would say, well, if you swear by the temple, it's not binding, but if you swear by the gold of the temple, then you really got to do it. It's almost like they're crossing their fingers behind their back when they swear on the temple. Or if you swear on the altar, well, then, you know, you may not have to do it. But if you swear by the sacrifice on the altar, then you really have to do it. And Christ said, let your yes be yes and your no be no. But I know when I was growing up, because I didn't have the most truthful reputation around, you know, I'd have to make oaths and swear. And some of my favorite ones were, you know, you swear on a stack of Bibles. That, to me, you know, should have convinced someone that I really was telling the truth. Or cross my heart and hope to die. We swear and we take oaths because we're trying to persuade to someone that we're really being truthful and honest this time. Of course, God never has to do that. God only did this to Abraham, again, as I said, to accommodate his weakness, because with God, an oath is really superfluous. It's totally unnecessary because God cannot lie. But with Abraham, he gave him the promise, but he did give him the oath because he wanted to convince Abraham to stand on his promise, to rely upon his word. And so what are the two unchangeable things? Well, it's God's promise and God's oath. He swore by his own character. He swore by his own name. His character cannot lie, so that God's word is absolutely sure. And by giving both the promise and an oath with the promise, God was trying to give to Abraham a tsunami that would wash away all of his doubts, so that he could absolutely take God on his word. As Christ said in Matthew 24, heaven and earth will pass away, but my word shall not pass away. You can stand on it. You can believe God. The grass withers, says Isaiah. The flower falls off, but the word of the Lord endures forever. So based upon those two unchangeable things in which it's impossible for God to lie, verse 18, God's promise and God's oath, he was going to encourage Abraham to stand upon his promise and to believe that God would fulfill his word. So let the devils scream out their denials and let our minds reason out their doubts, but nothing will prevent God's word from coming to pass. And we will never learn to wait upon God until we come to that solid confidence that God's word cannot fail and his promises will come to pass. Now again, why is God doing this to Abraham? Why did God give to Abraham both the promise and the oath, the two unchangeable things? Well, look, if you will, at verse 17 and 18 again. It says, in the same way, God desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, he interposed with an oath. The first reason God is doing this for Abraham, and notice also in verse 17, he desires to show to the heirs of the promise. Who are the heirs of the promise? Well, it would be Isaac and Jacob, all the way down, all of the heirs of the promise, all of the seed of Abraham, which would include you and me. Because in Galatians 3:7, by faith we are sons of Abraham. So God wants to encourage you with this. He wants to show to you, as well as to Abraham, the unchangeableness of his purpose. That he will bless you. That he will multiply his seed, which he has done. We're proof of that. We're part of that seed. God has not changed his purpose. He has fulfilled his purpose. Us being here today proves that God has been faithful to his purpose. He's multiplied the seed of Abraham, and we make up that seed by faith in Christ, and that he will bless us. The seed came and died on the cross and rose again and provided salvation for all of his seed. That fullness of salvation is still in the future, but God will bring us there. He will fulfill his promise. And he desires to show to us that it is unchangeable. If you have trusted in Jesus Christ, you cannot lose your salvation. He will not change his purpose. You are absolutely secure in Jesus Christ. You know, it's interesting when you talk about the promises of God like this. They are indeed precious. You know, there's three things that are called precious in the New Testament. One is the precious blood of Christ that Peter talks about in 1 Peter 1. Secondly, precious faith Peter talks about in 2 Peter 1. And thirdly, the precious promises Peter again talks about in 2 Peter 1. These promises are precious. If God has promised, he will fulfill his word. He will bless his people. He will bring us into that heavenly promised land, which is a part of the Abrahamic covenant. God has promised that blessing to Abraham and to his seed, and the fullness of that heaven still awaits us. But God will bring it to pass. He cannot lie. He will fulfill his promise. His purpose is unchangeable. And the second reason that he's giving these promises, these two, the promise and the oath to Abraham, and also by virtue of that, to us as well, being his seed. And that is to give us a strong encouragement to take hold of our hope. This we see in verse 18. So that by two unchangeable things in which it's impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge, is that you? By faith, all believers have taken refuge in Jesus Christ. From the storm of the wrath of God, we have sensed our own sin, our guilt, that we deserve the damnation of God, and we have fled for refuge to Jesus Christ. That describes us. And so we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. See, that's what the author wants to do to these Jewish believers that are kind of on the edge. He wants to encourage their heart so that they take hold of the hope of salvation in Christ. Don't go back into Judaism. Lay hold of that hope and be encouraged that that hope will come to pass because God has promised and God has given his oath. So that when you stand on the promises of God, you should have a strong encouragement. You can stand strongly in the midst of the storms of your life, the doubts, the trials, the troubles that you have. Stand firm upon the promises of God. Because when you stand on the promises of God, you do not stand on thin ice. You stand on the solid rock of Christ and his word, which cannot change. The point that he's emphasizing here is that you can trust God to be faithful to his promises. So stand on them. They will never let you down. Now, sometimes we stand on things that do let us down. Quicksand, that'll let you down in a hurry. Thin ice, man, that'll let you down. I remember growing up out in the country, we had a couple of ponds on our property. And during the winter, when the ponds would freeze over, we would go out on the ice. And My dad always made us carry poles, you know, in case we fell through the ice, it would support us and we'd be able to get our way out of that. But I remember some experiences of being out in the middle of our back pond, which wasn't real big, it was probably the size of this room, and we'd be out in the on it maybe trying to play hockey or something like that. I remember being out in the middle of that pond and hearing the ice crack under my feet. I don't know if you've ever been on thin ice with frosty, frigid, icy water underneath you. It's a most unpleasant experience. I remember being out there, and this is as a kid, and I've been damaged forever because of this experience. But you're out there on the ice, and suddenly you hear it crack under your feet. And it's one of those sounds you'll never forget. It's kind of a dull crack, and it starts under your feet, and then it just echoes and reverberates out underneath the ice. Suddenly, your heart just starts racing a million miles, and all of these dreaded thoughts come into your mind of plunging through the ice and going down into that icy water. And I'd have these things that I'd go break through, and I'd go under the ice, and, well, you know, those kinds of things that would just, you know, I don't want to die that way, Lord, any other way than that. But so the first thing you do is you look down, and your tendency is you want to get down flat on the ice and try to crawl your way off because you can distribute your weight, and you think hopefully the ice will hold you. It is a terrifying experience to stand on thin ice. The promises of men a lot of times are like thin ice. Politicians in particular, they have a tendency, once they get elected, their promises, they never fulfill them, and suddenly they become liars. It's just incredible. The word of man is often like thin ice, but what the author is telling us is that God's word is solid rock. It's solid rock. It'd be like the man crossing the pond, the lake, and he steps off of the solid ground onto the ice and he immediately gets down on his stomach. He distributes his weight and he starts gingerly crawling across the ice. He gets about halfway across and down the road comes a man riding on a wagon full of heavy logs being drawn by four mules. And they just go from the road, the dirt, right onto the ice, and they race all the way across the ice and go out on the other side. And suddenly the guy realized what a fool he had been. He had treated solid ice, frozen to the bottom, like it was thin ice. And how many times do we insult God by treating his promises like they're the promises of men? Like they're thin ice when it's rock solid. Stop crawling on the promises of God and stand on the promises of God. He cannot lie. He cannot deceive. He cannot change his mind. What he's promised, he will fulfill. Trust him. Wait upon him. Stand upon his promises because the word of God can never, ever fail. You can trust it. God will make good on every single one of his promises. Like Spurgeon said, our heavenly Father is like a heavenly banker who delights to cash his own promissory notes. You bring a promise to God and he'll cash it for you in his timing, but he is faithful. It's as good as gold. So trust God. So those are some of the encouragements to trust in the Lord, to trust his promises. Abraham had to learn to do that. We know his life. We know his struggles. But God gave him both the promise and the oath, two unchangeable things, to help Abraham learn to wait upon God and stand on the promises. So with Abraham in mind, we now look at this great example of waiting upon God. We know that God initially made the promise of a seed and the blessing when Abraham was about 75 years old, Genesis chapter 12. He got his son when he was about 100, so 25 years of waiting. And through that, Abraham's faith wasn't always strong. Sometimes it was weak. He had to learn to stand on the promises of God. He had to learn to wait patiently upon God and to understand that God would fulfill that promise. So many times, quite frankly, I think he questioned it. He tried to do things that in fact indicated that maybe God would do it some other way than what God clearly said, that from his own flesh and body would come a son. His faith wavered at times, up and down. His patience wore thin, so that Abraham needed encouragement. So after Genesis 12, a number of years went by. There was no great nation, no children, no seed. Things were not getting any better. He complains in Genesis chapter 15 that Sarah, his wife, is barren and unable to give him children. He has no heir, and so God encouraged Abraham, assured him again that from his own body he would produce an heir. He took him outside and he said, "Count the stars, Abraham, count them, because that's how many children I'm going to give you. Count the sand on the seashores, Abraham, count them, one by one, grain by grain. I'm going to give you that many seed, that many children." And so he encouraged him. But Abraham's faith faltered again. Her faith was faltering. She offered to her husband her own servant, Hagar. So Abraham went into Hagar and had a child, thinking, well, surely that's the way God will fulfill the promise. God in chapter 17 reaffirmed to Abraham that that was not the way he was going to do it. "No, Abraham, it's from your body. You and Sarah will produce a child." Of course, they're old. Abraham's about 99. Sarah's about 90, 89 or so. But God still said, "From your own body." And as we read in Romans chapter 4, this was an incredible test for Abraham. His own body was as good as dead. Sarah's womb was as good as dead. How in the world can God do this? He said that from us he's going to bring a child. So eventually, God sent three angels. They appeared to Abraham, told him, "By this time next year, you're going to have a son." Again, Abraham's about 99. Sarah's about 89. 24 years of waiting. 24 years of having to believe that God would fulfill his word. Is God going to fulfill it? "God, how can you do this? Lord, it's impossible. There's no way we can have a child. It's not feasible. It's not natural. We cannot do it. We don't have the ability to do it, God. How can you make your promise come true?" But of course, nothing's impossible with God. The word of the angel came to pass. And that next year, a little baby was crying in the arms of Sarah. She was 90. He was 100. 25 years he waited for God to fulfill his promise. But God fulfilled it. One of the most interesting things to me about this passage in Hebrews 6 is the quotation in verse 14. Because this quotation, "I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply you," comes out of Genesis 22. If you're still there, turn back there, because there's a whole significant insight that comes into this repetition of the promise at this place in Abraham's life. You see, this promise that's quoted in Genesis chapter 22, verse 17, was given to Abraham right after he was told to sacrifice Isaac, his son. This was after Isaac had been born. He's a young man now, teenager, something like that. And God comes to Abraham, and he says, "Abraham, I want you now to go up to this hill Moriah, and I want you to sacrifice my promised son to you, your only son. I want you to kill him on that place." And Abraham did it. He would have done it. As we know, he raised up the knife. It was about ready to kill Isaac. and the angel stopped him, he would have done it. How in the world could he have done that? What father here could kill their own son or their own daughter? But by that time, Abraham's faith had grown to the point that he already saw that God could basically raise the dead. His body was as good as dead. Sarah's womb was as good as dead. And they produced life. They had a child. It's a miracle. And Abraham believed, even if I kill my son that God has promised to me, God will raise him from the dead because God's word cannot fail. I'll believe it. I'll stand on the promises of God because God cannot lie to me. After he did that, and God saw his faith, then the angel comes to Abraham in chapter 22 and says in verse 16, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, indeed I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies." You see, what the Lord is doing is approving of Abraham's faith by reiterating the promise and affirming to him that in light of what God has already done to give him a son, and when he asked Abraham and tested his faith to kill that promised seed, and Abraham was willing to do it, he said, "Look, I will surely bless you. I will surely multiply you." And basically what God does is he reaffirms the promise to Abraham. Now, at this point, I think Abraham had no doubts that God was going to do what he said he would do, that God would fulfill his word. And what an encouragement to Abraham to stand on the promises of God because of what God had done. And because of this repetition of the promise, not only a promise, but a promise with an oath that not only would he bless Abraham, he would multiply Abraham. And Isaac would have children, and their children would have children. And ultimately would come the great blessing of inheriting this heavenly country that Abraham realized the earthly land of Canaan was just a picture of the glory of heaven. And all of these blessings would come because God promised that he would. Several things here. We are either going to stand on the promises of God or your problems are going to stand on you. And I think part of what the author is trying to do is to encourage our faith as well, to trust God, to stand on God's promises, just like Abraham had to learn to do. How do we wait on God? Several things. It's by way of quick application. Don't debate with God. Wait on God. Sometimes Abraham debated with God. "Lord, what will you give me since I'm childless and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?" Don't debate with God. Believe his word. Trust his word. He will make it good. Don't argue with God. Don't get irritated with God. Wait on God. His understanding is infinite and ours is so infinitesimal. Don't debate with him. Our minds are trivial in comparison to God. God's wisdom is unfathomable. His ways are unsearchable. You can't debate with God. Just believe God. Wait on God. God says, "Trust me. I know what I'm doing." And our response should be, "Yes, Lord, I trust you because you know what you're doing." We can say that, and that's not always true. Years ago in my backyard, I had a big old huge tree that I wanted to cut down. I think it had died. It's about this big around at the base. It was right next to a shed that I had. It was slightly growing, leaning over the shed. But hey, I've cut down plenty of trees in my life. I know what I'm doing. So I cut down all the upper branches, the upper limbs. I topped the tree, cut about in half. So now I've got about a 10-foot big stump, and I just need to bring that down. I tie ropes on it. I get my chainsaw out there. I know what I'm doing. Patty comes out and says, "Alan, do you know what you're doing?" I said, "Trust me, honey, I know what I'm doing." So I proceed to cut down this big stump of a deal because I don't want it to fall on my shed, of course, but I know what I'm doing. So I tie a rope onto it, cut it down. It's just about ready to to fall over. Got a rope on it. Make the last little cut, friend does. I got the rope. I'm going to pull it this way so it falls away from the shed into my yard. When he made that last little cut, I pulled, and I pulled, and I pulled. It crunched my shed flatter than a pancake. Cost me $300 to replace my shed. And I am so glad that when God says, trust me, I know what I'm doing, that he doesn't speak like we do. You can trust the word of God. Don't debate with God. Just wait on God. He knows what he's doing. We can always trust him. Next, don't deflate, but wait. Don't get discouraged. Abraham, 99, Sarah, almost 90, still no son. Is God playing with us? Is God mad at me? Is God even really there? It's easy to get discouraged, easy to get deflated, easy to get frustrated, stressed out. So don't deflate or medicate or hyperventilate. Just wait. Wait on the Lord. Next, don't deviate. Wait. This is what the readers of this epistle needed to learn. Don't compromise God's promises by trying to force it with your own power, as Sarah and Abraham tried to do when Sarah gave Hagar to be his wife. Don't try to negotiate around the promises or come up with your own scheme to fulfill the promises. Just wait on God. Don't think God is lying. He can't lie. It's impossible for him to lie. Just wait upon God. Don't deviate. Take his word as given. Believe it. Wait upon him. And lastly, God is never late, so wait. Why did God make Abraham wait 25 years before he gave him Isaac his seed? Well, probably for two reasons. One, to build Abraham's faith. Abraham just needed to learn to wait upon God, to learn that God's timing is always best, and you need to learn that. You need to learn to wait upon God. The blessings that you're wanting from God, the blessings you're praying for, the blessings you're seeking, you need to wait upon God. God is never late, so wait. His timing is always perfect. He doesn't operate based upon our time clock, our calendar. He operates upon infinite wisdom. His timing is always perfect. We oftentimes try to hurry up and rush the will of God, and when we do it, we can make a mess of things. So much beauty is lost, so much grace is stunted in its growth when we try to hurry up and rush the will of God. You can cause a clock to chime before the hour by grabbing the minute hand and pushing it forward, but it'll chime in error. You can grab a bud of a rose and you can cause it to bloom by peeling back its petals, but you'll destroy its beauty. You can take a green apple off the tree and try to eat it before it's ripe, but it'll be sour and bitter to your taste. Whenever we try to rush up the will of God instead of waiting, we'll inevitably make a mess of things. Saul didn't wait upon God and lost his kingdom because he lost his patience. Didn't wait on Samuel to come to offer the sacrifice. Aaron didn't wait on Moses, but he rushed ahead and built a golden calf and led the people into idolatry because he didn't wait on God. What are you waiting for God to do in your life? Waiting on God to work on your husband, your wife, your children? We need to learn to wait on God. There's much that we can do while we're waiting. God tells us many things that we can do, but only God can activate his promise according to his will, his purpose, his timing. So we need to learn to wait on God and let God give his blessings when he sees best. Wait upon God to raise you up. Wait upon God to provide for your needs. Wait upon God to bless you. If you have a promise in hand, wait upon God. Seek the Lord. You do what you need to do in terms of your other responsibilities. You wait upon God because His word will never fail. You can stand on the promises of God. So to build Abraham's faith, that's why God waited 25 years. And secondly, just to glorify God's name. Why did he do that? Kind of like with Gideon. Gideon went to battle, had 22,000 men going up against the Midianites. They had about 135,000. They're already outnumbered, 4 or 5 to 1. God said, Gideon, if you go out with that many people and win the battle, you'll boast it's in your own strength. So I'm gonna whittle you down a bit. You know the story, whittled him all the way down to 300 men. 300 went out after 135,000 or so, won the victory. Who got the glory? God got the glory. All of it. One of the reasons God is waiting in your life and hasn't disposed that blessing upon you yet, because he's letting you get a little weaker. He's letting you get to the point to realize that it's out of your hands, that you can't do anything about it. And God will wait just the amount of time so that when he brings the blessing, we stand back and we say, glory be to God, because God has done great and mighty things. Waiting upon God was to build Abraham's faith and display God's glory, his power, that nothing is impossible with God. And oftentimes we don't see that till we get to the place where it's impossible for us. And then God will fulfill the promise. Well, what's the blessing of waiting on God? Well, verse 15. And so, having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. He obtained the promise. He was blessed with a child. He obtained the son, who would give birth to children, and they would have children, and they would have children. And through this seed, the Messiah would come, who would give his life a ransom for many and offer to the world the only hope of salvation through his shed blood and resurrection. The promise had been there all along, but it didn't materialize until after 25 years. But Abraham waited. He patiently waited. And by the grace of God, he obtained the promise. I love Lamentations 3:25. It says, the Lord is good to those who wait for him. The Lord is good to those who wait on him. So through all the doubts and all the obstacles and all the burdens and all the problems that Abraham had, the times he tried to circumvent the promise of God, the times he tried to do it in his own power and his own strength, God taught him to wait and wait and wait. And finally, when all hope in himself and all hope in his wife were gone, God glorified himself by giving them a son in their old, old age. Let us learn also to wait on God, as Abraham did. Let us have strong encouragement, verse 18, as we see the way God dealt with Abraham, that we too can learn to trust God like Abraham learned to trust God. Will we falter? Will we fail? Yes, we will. Will our faith sometimes give up or run out ahead of God's purpose? Yeah, sometimes they'll do that. But God in his mercy and grace will come back and encourage us. He'll bring us back to the scriptures. He'll show us these godly men who by their faith and patience inherited the promises of God and say, imitate them. And as we imitate those great and godly men, so we too can lay hold of the hope of Abraham's promise, which ultimately includes a great heavenly hope of salvation. And we can have strong encouragement to wait upon God and to trust in him. Even like Job, who said, yea, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. So blessed assurance should be ours as Fanny Crosby wrote, "Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Heir of salvation, purchase of God, born of His Spirit, washed in His blood." That's what the author wants us to get to that place of assurance, that full assurance of hope, that full assurance that if God promised to Abraham and fulfilled His promise, then the promise to me God will fulfill. And the ultimate promise is that one day we will have the hope of glory. And that full assurance of that hope is what builds our faith and enables us to wait upon God because we know He cannot lie. His promises will come to pass. And ultimately, that's what's on the mind of the author. And next week, Lord willing, we're going to look at this concept of hope in verses 18 through 20 and take a little deeper look at the glory of the hope that he has in mind. And I hope that this morning that is your confidence, that you are trusting and believing God for the grace of salvation, that if you have it, God will fulfill it because His word cannot come back to Him void. On a more broad application as we close, you know, this is one promise of many in the Scriptures that we have that we can claim from God, but there's many others that we can stand upon the promises of God. Do you need your needs met? Well, are you trusting in God who promised that my God shall supply all your needs according to His riches and glory in Christ Jesus? Are you standing on that promise? Do you need more sanctification and grace to overcome sin in your life? Or are you standing on this promise? When Paul says, "I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus," are you standing on that promise? Do you feel lonely? How about God's promise of, "I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you"? Are you standing on that one? You think your life is full of tragedy and loss and things just aren't working out well and your life is just going to be a shamble? Well, then you need to stand on God's promise that He causes all things to work together for good to those who love God. What are you waiting for today? What blessings do you want? Find the promises of God and stand on them, because God's word will never come back void. Blessings for us, blessings for our children, blessings for our financial needs. Maybe it's overcoming a sin. Maybe it's controlling anger. Maybe it's the lust of the flesh. Maybe it's worldliness. Find the promises of God and stand on it, because God's word cannot fail. And as we stand on the promises of God, you do not stand on thin ice. You stand on solid rock. And as we, in faith and patience, wait upon God to confirm His promises, may the assurance of our salvation grow so that we can give God all the glory. So may the Lord give us all strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us, because God promised to Abraham two unchangeable things, His promise and His oath, and God cannot lie. And that's true of all of God's promises. Stand on them. God will fulfill them. You can bet your life on it. And may that encourage us to pursue the Lord, trust in Him, because His word is solid. Well, may God bless this to our hearts. Let's close in prayer. Our Father, we do thank You, Lord, for the opportunity to come and be reminded and encouraged by the faith of Abraham. Lord, oftentimes we identify with Abraham, maybe not in his faith all the time, sometimes in his blundering ways. And yet, Lord, Your faithfulness and Your gentleness and Your love for Abraham kept him afloat, kept encouraging him, kept reminding him of Your promises, until Abraham got to the point that he so could stand upon the promises of God that he would even sacrifice his son That's how strong his faith became. He believed that God's word would not fail. And Lord, we pray that as we face our trials and our troubles in life, and our faith sometimes has weak knees that bobble back and forth underneath us, and we feel like we're standing on thin ice, Lord, remind us that when we stand upon your word, we stand upon solid ground, not the sinking sands. And encourage our faith that we might live boldly for Jesus Christ, pursuing him, casting off all those temptations to turn away from God and to turn away from Jesus Christ, but to run to him whose word can never fail. And we pray, Lord, that you would enlarge our faith to do that. And we'll give you the praise and the glory as your hope, our hope, promised by you, shines brightly in our heart. We pray this in Jesus' name.